It's great to see everyone here today, and what a blessed day it is in the Lord. And today, if I put my glasses on, I could tell you what we're going to preach. As Pastor Greg has read, I'll be preaching from Romans 6 and verses 15 through 19 this morning. And before I do, I just want to welcome a couple that's here today for the very first time. And even though we've seen them before, today we have Mr. and Mrs. Sawyer Toon sitting in the back, who just got married. And that's great. Anyhow, if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to continue on from last week when Pastor Greg preached on verses 8 through 14, but today I'll be preaching verses 15 to 19. So these verses basically advance the teaching of verses 12 through 14 last week, and I'll just restate it here where Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so, as an overview to this passage, Paul starts off in verse 15, as he often has in other verses of Romans, with a rhetorical question and gives his own emphatic response. And so Paul presents a rhetorical question here in verse 15 to the Romans in an effort, I think, to destroy any misconception of what grace means in the context of salvation. And so that's going to be the first thing that I'm going to address in my message today. I'm going to address three things. And the second thing I will address will be in verses 16 to 18, where Paul expounds on the reality of servitude, causing the Romans to address the fact that they will have to serve somebody in this life. And the last thing I will address will be in verse 19, where Paul expounds on the results of righteousness and the use of their members, of their bodies, in a way that's going to result in sanctification. And so, just to recap, I've divided my message into three parts on the back of your bulletin. They're listed there, the misconception of grace, verse 15, the reality of servitude, verses 16 through 18, and the result of righteousness, verse 19. So let's get started looking at verse 15 in detail and Paul's correction of any misconception of what it means, of what grace might mean that the Romans might have. And so, verse 15, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Far from it." And so the main point of what Paul is emphasizing in verse 15 is that salvation by grace, meaning that the believers are not under the law in order to attain salvation, does not mean that they are free from the laws contained in Scripture or that they are no longer of any consequence. That simply isn't true. They are of great consequence. And what it does mean is that they are free from the power of sin, which was inseparably connected with the Mosaic Law. And so to say that believers are under grace means that they now have the power to keep the moral norms of the law. Thus, the freedom from the law here in verse 15 does not imply that believers are free from the law in every sense. They are free in one sense in that they are no longer have to keep the law or try to keep the law in order to attain salvation. But they are not free in the other sense and that the law is no longer to be obeyed or no longer useful. And so what Paul is doing here in verse 15 is to proactively respond to his readers who would infer, most likely from verse 14, that freedom from the law involves freedom from moral norms. And so he's going to clear up any misconceptions of what being saved by grace means in relation to the law. But first of all, Paul firmly and totally rejects the notion that sin is permitted because believers are no longer under the law. He says in Greek, me genoito, may it never be. This expression is repeated by Paul over and over in the book of Romans to express strong, indignant rejection of a false theological argument. And so he uses this approach as a strong teaching tool. And when he wants to emphatically say no, and that Greek expression, me genoito, is sometimes also translated as God forbid, certainly not, by no means, emphasizing that something is unthinkable. And so he uses this expression to proactively address questions he believes are going to be coming from the Roman believers that might have to do with his letter. And so he's using the strongest wording that he can. And so here are some examples, other examples in Scripture where he uses this expression. Romans 3:3, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the fullness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true and every man be found a liar. And then in Romans 3:5, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And I am speaking in human terms, may it never be. In Romans 3:31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6:15, which we're studying today. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Romans 7:7, which we'll get to in a few weeks. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. And then Romans 9:14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And so when Paul wants to emphatically say no, he does so by saying, me genoito, may it never be. And so Paul answers his own question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By saying, may it never be. Amen. May we never sin because we think the grace we inherit when we become Christians somehow gives us the freedom to sin. That wicked belief is called antinomianism. And we've mentioned that word before that I can barely pronounce. But I think we need to give a definition of it again because understanding what it is important in understanding this passage. Antinomianism is the theological belief that Christians, saved by grace, are exempt from the obligations of the law. It suggests faith alone replaces the need to obey the law. It was a heresy condemned by Martin Luther back in 1538 during the height of the Reformation when he coined the term to oppose John Agricola's views. And I don't expect you to know who John Agricola was, but John Agricola was a Protestant reformer of the same time who was actually a friend of Luther who became his antagonist in the matter of stating that Christians were entirely free from the law, being under the gospel alone. And it's true that adhering to the law had no salvific effect, but adhering to it would have a sanctifying effect as well, as we shall see later in verse 19. So the law acts as a mirror that reveals sin, making us aware of its violations against God and the need to confess our sins and turn away from them in our lifelong pursuit of sanctification. So getting back to antinomianism, antinomianism, if you wanted to translate it directly in Greek, it means against law. And it's, like I said, the freedom that the belief that Christians are free from obligation to the law. And antinomianism is the dangerous extreme opposite of legalism. And that helps you probably remember it. But legalism is the theological belief that salvation is earned and maintained through strict obedience to the law, focusing on outward compliance over inward transformation. So hopefully that'll help you remember what antinomianism is. So Paul didn't want the Romans to react to the law in an equally worse way to legalism by going to the opposite extreme, by having an antinomianism attitude. And yes, you are not saved by works, which is legalism. You are saved by grace, but grace doesn't give you the license to ignore the law and sin. Paul would have told the Romans that the wrong theological belief that Christians are saved by grace but are now exempt from the obligations of the law, he would have told them, well, that word you're looking for is called antinomianism. However, like we just learned, the term for that belief wouldn't be coined for 1,500 years until Martin Luther came along. And so Paul was the first to condemn it, and Luther was the first to give it a name. And like most heresies, antinomianism has been around since the very beginning of the church and has stuck around ever since. That's the way heresies work. Yeah, you can condemn them, but you just can't kill them. And so the charge of antinomianism has been leveled, by the way, at Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, and even some evangelical churches today. It's not dead. It's not a dead heresy. It's one that still prevails in many places. And so verse 16 through 18, Paul gives the reasons why living under grace does not grant people permission to sin, and then impresses upon them the reality of servitude. So let's take a look at those verses and take a look at the reality of servitude in detail. Do you not know that the one whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that same one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And so Paul assumes, just by the way he writes, that believers there in Rome should know that they are slaves of the master they choose to obey. And so Paul introduces the analogy of the master-slave relationship to illustrate the point that people serve either obedience or they will serve sin. And these are the two choices that they have. Those are the two choices you have. And which one will you serve? Satan or God? Unrighteousness or righteousness? You're either God's slave to righteousness or Satan's slave to wickedness. It's all about obedience here in verse 16. And so, do you find yourself obedient to God or obedient to sin? And so you need to ask yourself, you need to examine your heart. You need to examine your walk before God. And it should be self-evident who you serve, not only to yourself, but to others. All you old-timers out there, and you don't have to be 100 years old like Ellis to be an old-timer, but pretty much everyone over 60 might remember back when Bob Dylan had an alleged conversion in 1979, and he wrote the song, Gotta Serve Somebody, right? Some of you people remember that. And his impetus to write this song allegedly came from the apostles' teaching regarding being slaves to righteousness or slaves to sin, found in this very verse, Romans 6:16. And just a note of disclaimer and a warning for both the young and the old, getting your theology from the world and so-called musical artists is not only ill-advised, but it's dangerous to your soul, okay? I just want to make that disclaimer. So you need to stay away from it. Okay. But before we go on talking about slaves and masters, we need to understand what slavery meant to people back then. Why did Paul use this analogy of slavery? And so to fully grasp Paul's meaning, we have to understand something about indentured servitude, something about slavery in that culture. And so borrowing from R.C. Sproul in his commentary to the Romans, he says this, when we think of slaves today, we tend to think of the slave trade in the West in more recent times, what is commonly known in the vernacular as man-stealing. We think of it as kidnapping or capturing and selling young people from Africa and bringing them across the ocean to the auction block and selling them to other men. However, in the ancient world, slavery was primarily voluntary servitude. When someone had a debt he could not pay, he would offer his services to fulfill that debt. That is the context in which Paul asks, do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of that same one whom you obey? And so for the Romans back then, they would understand that. They would make a connection with that. And so Paul is saying, if we present ourselves again to sin, it's going to lead to death. If we obey sin as a slave, the only outcome is death. But if we present ourselves as slaves to obedience, the result is righteousness and eternal life. So either people are slaves of sin, leading to both physical death and spiritual death, or they're slaves of obedience, leading to righteousness and eternal life. As a contrast to the word sin in verse 16, one would expect either righteousness or God is the master to whom obedience is given. Here in verse 16, righteousness and God, they are used there interchangeably with obedience in verses 18 and 19, and then later on in verse 22, respectively. But why then is the word obedience found here? Maybe you ask yourself that question. Why is Paul changing up the words here? And I think it is evidently Paul wanted to emphasize that life under grace is characterized by obedience, which is the absolute submission to the will of God. And he evidently wanted them to first focus on obedience, which is the chief function of a slave. Those things go together. And so briefly, looking back to verse 15, I just want to make the connection between verse 16 and the question Paul poses in verse 15. If one claims to be under grace, as stated in verse 15, and yet lives as a slave to sin, then the claim is nullified by one's conduct. Those who live under grace show that they are under grace because they have a new master. They have God as their master, and they are liberated from their old master's sin. Grace does not merely involve the forgiveness of sins. It also involves power. It involves power in which the mastery and dominion of sin are broken. And as I have already stated, believers must choose who they will serve. And so without that power, a grace that is given to you, without that power, you will always be a slave to sin. And so verse 17 Paul staves off any illusion that those who belong to Christ are somehow neutral in the battle. And this is an important point. There is no truth in someone saying they chose not to serve God or Satan or any higher power, but chose essentially to serve themselves. Well, serving yourselves is the equivalent of serving Satan. Satan just doesn't want people to know that. So serving yourself is sin when it elevates your own desires, comfort, or pride above God and the service of others, constituting a form of self-worship. It shifts the focus from glorifying God to fulfilling selfish worldly desires, which is essentially idolatry. Okay? And by the way, since I mentioned Bob Dylan, John Lennon wrote and recorded a song titled Serve Yourself right after Bob Dylan's song came out. It was a pointed satirical response to his song, Gotta Serve Somebody. And so with Lennon arguing that individuals should serve themselves rather than a higher power. And so all to say that Satan is constantly at work getting his message out there. Anyhow, back to verse 17. Paul thanks God that they were once slave to sins, but now they have become obedient from the heart to the gospel. And God is the one who rescued them from sin's domain. It is due to his work, that is God's work, that they have become obedient from the heart to the gospel. It isn't something they were capable of or thought of or who could accomplish. Only God can accomplish that in their hearts. Believers are called to yield to God as their master, to be those who have already been claimed and delivered by that master. And so Jesus bought you by his blood from the slavery to sin to the slavery of him. And so God facilitated this exchange by the great and marvelous plan by predestinating you to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so let's now take a look at verse 17 and 18 in detail. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And after being freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. And so Paul offers thanks here for the Romans from the heart of obedience, because it was God's work that conformed their hearts to a heart of obedience. This doesn't deny for a moment the reality of human decision in submitting to God as part of the order of salvation, but in typical biblical fashion, Paul attributes the decision and transformation ultimately to God's grace and power. It's all a work of God. So God must be the one who causes obedience to rise in human hearts, because all human beings are slaves to sin. There's no breaking your contract with Satan. You're a slave to Satan and to sin the second you are born. To be a slave of sin means that one is under the lordship and dominion and unable to remove oneself from its control. Sounds rather bleak, doesn't it? But God in his grace broke the bonds of sin. He canceled your contract with Satan so that willing obedience became a reality for the Roman Christians and for you. What great news. Those who have been set free from the power of sin have now become a slave to righteousness. But God is the one who liberates from the power of sin and subjects people to the power of righteousness. No one or nothing can break the power of sin except God. Only God can break you free from the power of sin. As Charles Wesley penned in his familiar hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues, he says this in verse 4, he breaks the power of canceled sin. There was power. Sin had power over you. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. And so he breaks the power of sin and he sets the prisoner free. Amen? There's another thing I want to address in this last half of verse 17 that I don't want you to miss, and that's this, is that you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Specifically, I want to talk about what is this form of teaching that the Romans were entrusted to. The form of teaching here most likely refers to this, the form of sound words. And it's simply that. Paul, in his instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 13, says this, "Retain the standard of sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." He's emphasizing sound words and sound teaching here, and in other references in his letters, such as 1 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 4:3, and Titus 1:9 and 2:1, all express that same thing, that Christians need to maintain this standard of sound words. And so he's telling the Romans that too, in that that's what they need to adhere to. And we might have expected the apostle to say that this form of teaching had been delivered to the believers, but instead he says that they were basically delivered to it. And so the Legacy Standard Bible translate the word committed in the New American Standard Bible and many other versions out there, as it's translated as given over. And in the New King James, it's translated as delivered. And I think it's easier to understand it better using the word delivered. They were delivered to the gospel pattern. This indicates that their devotion to the gospel was one of total commitment, and that this commitment is not one of their choice, but it is one to which they were delivered over to. And that's an important point. A true believer is totally committed to the gospel because they have been committed to it, or delivered to it. And you've been divinely handed over to it, or committed to it. And so are you committed to the gospel? Because you have been committed to it by God. And so you have to ask yourself that question, and you have to examine your heart. Examine your walk. It should be self-evident where you stand with God. And does the gospel, has it been committed to you, and are you committed to it? So in the first part of verse 18, Paul says, "And after being freed from sin," corresponds to "you were saved, you were slaves of sin," in verse 17, and the last clause, "you became slaves of righteousness," corresponds to "you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." The change in the believer's status is both negative and positive. Those two aspects are now perfectly expressed. And so they were the subjects of deliverance from sin, and they were made the slaves of righteousness. And so this brings to the forefront the implication of verse 17, namely that they were delivered up to the gospel pattern of teaching. That's what's happening there. In verse 19, Paul contrasts believers' past manner of life with what should now be true of believers as the result of righteousness. Having once used the members of their bodies for impurity and lawlessness, they now use the members of their bodies for righteousness. And so let's look at verse 19 and the results of righteousness in detail. Verse 19, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented the parts of your body as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your body parts as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." And so Paul spoke to the Romans using the institution of slavery, which was well known, as I said, to the Romans. And slavery is the medium through which he expresses the truth of of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. After all, the new life in Christ is not slavery, as the negative sense that you might think of it. Instead, it is the highest and the only true freedom among men that man will ever know. And so Paul's use of the word slavery and using it as an example does set forth the totality of our commitment to the gospel as being handed over to it by God. The expression that Paul uses, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh," seems like a strange sort of term that he uses there. But it should be understood as Paul using an imperfect analogy with imperfect men. It is on account of the weakness of the flesh that Paul speaks to the Romans in this way. The dullness of their understanding and of ours makes it necessary at times that we be taught the truth in figures drawn from the spheres of human relations, slavery being one of them. Paul goes on to say they formerly presented their members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness. And the Greek rendition of impurity usually refers to sexual sin. And so in Paul's writings, the rendition of lawlessness usually denotes sinful behavior as a whole. So here, both words probably denote a general life of iniquity. And so the result of handing oneself over as a slave to impurity and lawlessness is a life characterized by sin and transgression of God's moral laws. Verse 19 opens an interesting window on Paul's conception of slavery to sin. Unbelievers are totally subservient to sin as a power that exerts authority over their lives, but the slavery Paul talks about is not coercion. People are not being coerced. People do not submit to sin against their will. Rather, they freely and spontaneously choose to sin. In other words, unbelievers are slaves to sin in that they always desire to carry out the desires of their master. This does not mean that those with addictions to alcohol, gambling, or porn never wish to be freed. That's not what that means. It means that the desire for these things is ultimately greater than the desire to be freed from them. Sinning is what they want to do, and they can't help but do it. Only God, therefore, can release them from such bondage, for new desires are necessary to escape the bondage of sin. Righteous desires have to replace sinful desires. Of course, this is exactly what God has done. He has liberated them from the bondage of sin, so they have, quote, become obedient from the heart to the gospel. He has planted new desires within them. And he didn't liberate them from an inclination to sin. He didn't liberate them from a tendency to sin. He liberated them from bondage to sin, just like he liberated you and me from the bondage of sin. There is no way out for the sinner from being a prisoner of sin. There is no plan ever conceived on earth that's going to break the prisoner out of that prison. Never mind that, a sinner doesn't want to be broken out of that prison. They shun liberation in that way. They want to be a slave to sin. You and I wanted to be a slave to sin in our unregenerate state. That's all we knew and all we wanted to know. It wasn't until God, by means of the Holy Spirit, regenerated our hearts and gave us hearts that were obedient to the gospel. He did that. We played no part of that, not even a little part of that. We didn't somehow have just a smidge of righteousness in us that every person allegedly has that helped them make the first move towards God. No, we didn't have a tendency, no more of a tendency to obey than a tendency to disobey. We didn't have an inclination to obey. We had no imputed ethereal consciousness to ever make a plank's length movement toward righteousness. Plank's length is not found in the Bible. It's not a term you will find there, but if you're a physics or math person, if you don't know what that is, it's considered to be the smallest meaningful measurement of length in physics, measuring approximately 1.616 times 10 to the negative 31st meters. No one can even make a plank's length move towards God. And that's pretty small. I mean, it's really small. Okay? And if we were not bound as a slave to sin, there would be nothing to liberate us from. Right? Like I said, he liberated the Romans from a bondage to sin, just like he liberated you and I from the bondage to sin. Our wills were in bondage to sin. Everybody's will is in bondage to sin until God intervenes by his sovereign grace and releases us from our slavery to sin and makes us slaves of righteousness. Speaking of our wills, Desiderius Erasmus, a Reformation figure back in 1524, wrote a treatise called On Freedom of the Will. Okay, maybe some of you have heard about that. He argued that human free will exists and it cooperates with divine grace for salvation. And he taught that while human nature is corrupted by original sin, individuals can take the initial step towards salvation through their own free will, after which God's grace then assists them. This was later called semi-Pelagianism. And so Martin Luther, speaking of him, 1 year later in 1525, guess what he did? He wrote a treatise in response called The Bondage of the Will. So Erasmus wrote The Freedom of the Will. He wrote The Bondage of the Will. So you have to get both copies to get the whole thing. And so he wrote that as a response that human will is enslaved to sin and incapable of choosing salvation without divine grace. We're talking total depravity. So Luther considered this his most important work, as it defended the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which, by the way, is everything Paul has been arguing up to this point. And this is the point here I'm trying to make. Humans are slave to sin, bound to sin, prisoners of sin, wholly, completely to sin, until God makes them slaves to obedience by transforming their hearts by delivering them to the gospel. Amen is right. And the result is that the Romans would be sanctified, denoting the process of becoming more and more holy rather than a state of holiness. Before, they constantly gave the members of their bodies to sinful thoughts and deeds, and now they're constantly are giving the members of their bodies to righteous thoughts and deeds. In doing so, they were constantly progressing in their sanctification. And so the question is, are you progressing in your sanctification? And you have to ask yourself, and you have to examine your heart and examine your walk. And it should be self-evident if you are growing in sanctification. And it should be evident to those around you. In closing, I just want to quote John MacArthur from his book, coincidentally, called Slave. And so the hidden truth, the title is Slave, the Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, from a chapter entitled Saved from Sin, Slaved by Grace, which contrasts the beauty and benefits of serving Christ as our master and the ugliness and injury of serving sin. So here's this quote. Unlike sin, Christ is the perfect master. But the contrast cannot be overstated because it could not be any starker. Sin is the cruelest and most unjust of masters. Christ is the most loving and merciful. Sin's burden is heavy and loathsome. Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. Matthew 11:30. Sin traps its slaves in darkness and death. Christ brings light and light to all those who have been made alive together with him. Colossians 2:13. Sin diverts, deceives, and destroys. Christ is the way and the truth and the life. John 14:6. Insofar as slavery to sin consists of everything hateful, harmful, dreadful, and despicable, so slavery to Christ entails everything good, glorious, joyful, and right. Amen. In conclusion, let us not serve sin, but serve our God, who is worthy of our obedience and praise. Let us be slaves to righteousness and not to sin. Let's remember that we are not powerless, nor does sin have power over us. We have entered a new relationship with God through Christ. We have been infused with power on high, not to let sin reign, but instead to let righteousness reign in our hearts. There is no neutral ground in the battle for your soul. You will either serve Satan or serve God, and you need to be confident of where you stand in your relationship with Christ. And like I have been entreating you throughout my message, examine your heart, examine your walk. It should be self-evident that you are bound to Satan or to the Lord. There is no third choice. Whose slave are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this great letter that he wrote to the Romans, Lord, and just how much it has blessed every generation since, and how it has challenged every person in the church to evaluate their life, Lord, and to see who they really serve. Because it can only be Satan or it can be you. And so, Lord, we would just pray that believers would just be sanctified by the obedience to your word and using the members of their body for righteousness' sake. And so today, Lord, I would just pray that you would bless everyone here. I just pray that the words that you have contained in Scripture, the Holy Spirit just might work on people's hearts, people's minds, Lord. And I pray if there are those that do not know you because they recognize that they are a slave to Satan and a slave to sin, Lord, I would just pray that you would regenerate their hearts and that you would draw them to yourself and that you would commit them to the gospel. All these things I pray in your name. Amen.